Good morning, everyone, from the good old U.S. of A. I thank God that I was able to make it back home this week safely without any problems. This is actually the third country I've recorded a sermon for you all. First was back in England in April, then Czech Republic a few times this summer and fall, and now the USA. As we just read, the story today comes from the book of Matthew, which, in my humble but usually correct opinion, is one of, if not the, best named books of the Bible. I remember meeting this guy I played softball with back in the day, and I introduced myself as Matt, you know, like the first book of the New Testament, to which he responded, "Joe, like Jesus' daddy," which, while not biologically true, is legally true, and we will unpack how that all works today. So let's go back and take a look at how the parents in our story found out a little bundle of joy to the world was coming. The book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Lineage was very important in Jewish culture, and since many of the first readers of Matthew's gospel were Jewish, it was important to begin the story of Jesus with his heritage. Matthew has announced that he is giving a record of the birth of the Messiah, and he has provided an overview of the Messiah's Abrahamic and Davidic ancestry. In the first 17 verses of the chapter, Joseph has been shown to be the son of David, therefore being the heir to the royal dynasty of Judah. Jesus is both son of David and son of Abraham, but also the son of God. Matthew's aim is to enable his readers to recognize the unlikely person of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the son of David. Verses 18 through 25 deal with the issue of parentage, while the next chapter deals with the place of origin. Luke focuses his version of the story on Mary, while Matthew, with the exception of the first 12 verses in chapter 2, focuses his gospel on Joseph. The Holy Spirit is mentioned here for the first time in Matthew. At the beginning of the New Testament age, the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role. Old Testament writers repeatedly referred to the Spirit of God as the agency of God's power. But not until the Incarnation is the Spirit clearly understood as a person distinct from the Father and Son. Matthew pays special attention to this distinction, preparing the way for understanding that in the present age, the Holy Spirit has been sent to carry out the work of God on the stage of human history. Jesus Messiah is God incarnate, whose miraculous conception and origin are only explained through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in Jesus' conception, empowerment, and leading. In Jesus' view, the scripture comes from the Spirit. John the Baptist spoke of the day when Jesus would baptize in the Spirit, and Jesus promised his disciples that the Spirit would supply their testimony during persecution. The world mission of the disciples would include baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that the Messiah has been firmly rooted in the context of redemptive history, Matthew goes on to provide the specifics of his conception and birth. The beginning of a new era and Israel's history occurs within the story of Jesus' conception in the little town of Nazareth in Galilee. Joseph and Mary are both at this time in Nazareth because it's their hometown and the place they will eventually raise their son. However, Jesus was not in fact Joseph's biological son, as I mentioned earlier. Matthew carefully avoids ever referring to Joseph as Jesus' father. Jesus, however, came to be formally adopted and named by Joseph, and thus he became officially the son of David. The angels addressed to Joseph as the son of David later on in verse 20, as we will see, highlights this issue. As mentioned before, Luke focuses on Mary's obedience and submission to the angelic announcement of these extraordinary events, while Matthew emphasized Joseph's likewise remarkable character. In the situation of finding his betrothed wife pregnant, he knows he's not the father, but once the angelic announcement is made, Joseph is immediately obedient, as he will be throughout the entire infancy account. It's the great thing about being in Alabama, you get to hear the big trucks drive by in the middle of recording. So anyway, just as Mary is seen as a godly woman, Joseph shows himself as a godly man by taking the lead in carrying out the angel's instructions. Joseph conducts himself as an obedient leader in his marriage and family, and as a godly man throughout, an emphasis which is surely not lost on a Jewish Christian audience. At this point in history, engagement or betrothal frequently occurred when girls were 12 years old. When the groom had completed his obligation to the bride's father, according to the marriage contract, the bride came under the authority of her husband, but she did not necessarily move to her husband's house at that time. it was evidently common for a year or so to pass between the betrothal and the marriage proper, after which cohabitation would begin. Joseph has become engaged to Mary and has assumed this authority over her. He has already considered her husband and, as we see, plans to divorce her to solve his problem. But verse 18 says Joseph and Mary have not yet come together. Thus, they were not yet living together as husband and wife. It seems necessary to assume that Joseph is planning to divorce Mary because he does not yet know the cause of her pregnancy. The reader, however, because of verse 18, knows that the pregnancy was caused by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph knows only that he himself is not the cause of it. Divorce for adultery was not optional but mandatory among many groups in ancient Judaism, because adultery produced a state of impurity that, as a matter of legal fact, dissolves the marriage. Yet, Joseph's concern for Mary's long-term reputation compels him to avoid exposing her to public disgrace. That Joseph was righteous is sometimes thought to explain his avoidance of a public scandal because he was merciful or considerate. But the more basic sense of the word is one who is careful to keep the law. That's what righteousness means here. One who is careful to keep the law. The law, as then understood, required termination of the engagement in the case of adultery. And in Old Testament times, the penalty for adultery was stoning, but by the first century, when Roman rule had abolished Jewish death penalties, divorce was the normal course of action. The law-abiding man Joseph would be expected to repudiate his errant fiancée publicly in a trial for adultery. The resulting dilemma suggests that the course he is choosing to take is still legally correct, but also more compassionate in that of a private annulment of the contract that would avoid a public accusation of adultery and the resultant trial. The character and compassion of Joseph is revealed in this dilemma. Matthew distinguishes between Joseph's purpose and desire. Joseph intends to maintain his personal righteousness, yet his desire is also to have compassion for the woman to whom he is engaged, even though he considers her an adulteress. Therefore, Joseph becomes somewhat of a model of one whose high standards are balanced with compassion, a model that, more times than not, is not followed by many people today, even in the church. Based on the text, it seems that Joseph's mind was made up prior to the divine intervention. Thus, as we see in verse 20, the angel's explanation of the miraculous cause of the pregnancy provides the reason Joseph should take Mary home as his wife. Joseph's direction is directed by God through an angelic revelation in a dream, and specific emphasis is placed both in the angel's message and in subsequent narrative on Joseph's role in naming Jesus, which was the responsibility of the legal father and which ensured the official status of the son as heir. So not only is the name Jesus in itself theologically significant, but also the fact that it is given to him under divine direction and by whom it is given. It is through this act of Joseph that Jesus also becomes the son of David. In Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we see Joseph three times modeling quiet obedience to the angelic revelation and dreams. He gets up and does exactly as he is told without hesitation or question. Given his previous perplexity and plan, this is nothing less than remarkable and compares to Mary's humble obedience in Luke chapter 1. Joseph takes Mary to his house as his wife. Joseph's obedient response to the angel's words is indicated by the repetition of the same words to describe the first and third of his actions, accepting his wife and giving his son the name Jesus. But between these two actions, which together completed a legal adoption of Jesus as Joseph's son, Matthew mentions a third, which is not explicit in the angelic instructions. He did not have intercourse with her until she had given birth. For Joseph to accept his wife requires the public completion of marriage by taking Mary in his own house, which would normally be the point, where sexual relations would begin. Matthew does not explain Joseph's abstinence, but it is not hard to understand it in the light of the assurance that Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. If Matthew has an apologetic reason for inserting the statement, it is presumably to take away any doubt as to the supernatural origin of Mary's child. Without giving details, the angelic announcement makes clear that the mode of conception is not by any ordinary human means, but a totally unparalleled action of the Holy Spirit. Matthew does not theorize how such a conception could take place, but merely presents it as historically authentic. Matthew understands that there is something both natural and supernatural about Jesus in his conception, birth, and development. The role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception reflects the Old Testament concept of the Spirit of God active in the original creation and in the giving of life. Joseph is persuaded to take his bold step by the assurance that Mary's pregnancy is not the result of infidelity, but is of divine origin. The tradition of Jesus' virgin conception is central to these verses and is underlined by Matthew's statement that Joseph had no intercourse with Mary until after Jesus' birth. Despite their almost complete independence in terms of narrative content, this is the most impressive agreement between the opening chapters of Matthew and those of Luke. Matthew conveys through the angelic announcement to Joseph what Luke achieves in his story of the angelic annunciation to Mary. Mary's initial response of disbelief to the angel in Luke is matched here by Joseph's initial natural assumption as to the source of the pregnancy, and each need explicit angelic explanation to overcome it. Both evangelists specifically attribute the pregnancy to the power of the Holy Spirit, and both explicitly refer to Mary as virgin. The delicate way in which both Matthew and Luke express the process of Jesus' conception contrasts sharply with Greek and Roman stories of gods having intercourse with human women, resulting in the birth of a demigod-like hero, you know, someone like Hercules. In those stories, the Greek or Roman god would have taken the form of a male human or even an animal. In addition, sexual abstinence during pregnancy was widely observed in Judaism of the first century. Abstinence maintained Joseph and Mary's ritual purification during the pregnancy, as well as ensure that Jesus was virgin born. The angels, addressed to Joseph as son of David, reminds us of what is at stake at the decision that Joseph has just reached. The loss of Jesus's royal pedigree if he is not officially recognized as Joseph's son. So despite this previous decision, he now is called to take decisive action. First, to accept Mary as his wife, rather than repudiating her. And second, to give her son a name, which will confirm his legal recognition of Jesus as his own son, and hence also a son of David. Now let's pause here for a moment to discuss dreams. Dreams were commonly believed in the ancient world not only to be of natural origin, but also to be a medium of divine communication. The angelic appearance in a dream provides the guidance Joseph needs. The angel addresses Joseph again. We see the term son of David, which is the only time in Matthew's gospel that expression is used of anyone other than Jesus. The title ties Joseph in these incidents to the preceding genealogy. When the angel gives a command to Joseph, do not be afraid, it does not imply that fear figures into Joseph's dilemma about his pregnant betrothed Mary. Rather, he is not to fear the consequences and stigma that will be attached to him when he completes the wedding stage of the marriage relationship. Divine guidance, both by dreams and by the appearance of angels, is a course of regular feature of Old Testament spirituality and would therefore need no explanation. They occur repeatedly in Matthew chapter 2, verses 12, 13, 19, and 22, as well as in Matthew 27, 19. And the angelic annunciation has a form that is common to other biblical birth announcements. We see it in Genesis 16:11, 17:19, and Luke 1:3 and 31. The reason these chapters have such a concentration on this divine revelation is to emphasize the initiative of God in guiding Joseph's action through this crucial period. The narrative continues with the reader being informed that the events of Jesus' miraculous conception fulfill a prophecy from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Matthew emphasizes that the prophecy is ultimately from the Lord, but the prophet is the intermediate agent through whom God spoke to his people. Matthew looks back to the Old Testament and declares that the birth of the child Jesus, who would save his people from their sins, ultimately fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 7:41, as we see here. Matthew quotes Isaiah to underline the assurance that this is from God. Isaiah's words also include the naming of the child, which is just what Joseph is now being called on to do. Matthew draws the name Emmanuel in his presentation of the theological significance of the coming of the Messiah by adding a literal translation of it, God with us. Matthew would have expected his readers to reflect that the salvation, which is the explicit meaning of the name Jesus in verse 21, was to be accomplished by the coming of God among his people. But he has not made any such liking of the meaning of the two names explicit. The phrase God with us, which marks the beginning of Matthew's presentation of Jesus, will have its counterpoint at the end of the gospel where Jesus himself declares, I am with you always. This is a reference not to a continuing life on earth, but to a spiritual presence. The second part of the angel's message in verse 21 corresponds quite closely to the wording of the quotation from Isaiah 7:14, which will follow in verse 23, with Jesus' actual name rather than the symbolic name Emmanuel. The Old Testament name spoke of God as the Savior, but Mary's son being God with us is himself to be the agent of salvation. The angel's words signal at the start that any political euphoria which may have been evoked by the Davidic or royal theme opening the chapter is well wide the mark of what Jesus' actual mission is to be. His mission will begin in the context of a call to repentance from sin, and while the focus of that ministry will be on teaching, healing, and exorcism, he will also assert his authority on earth to forgive sins. His mission will culminate in his death as a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins. The true Son of David will not conform to the priorities of popular messianic expectation. As we have paused for a moment here in verse 22, we can see the effect of this addition is to ensure that the reader looks for the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, not only in the virginal conception of Jesus, but in the whole complex of events which have come to pass, including conception, birth, and especially the naming of the child. Three elements in this Isaiah text would have attracted Matthew's attention. Two with regard to his immediate narrative context, a child born to a virgin mother, and the naming of the child. And one in relation to his underlying Christology, the title God with us. We have no record of Jesus ever being called Emmanuel by his family or followers. Instead, as Matthew translates it for us, we see that the name is intended as a title to indicate Jesus' messianic identity, God with us. The promise of a coming Davidic Messiah is intertwined with the promise that God himself will be with his people. As we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, in verses 24 through 28, but specifically in verse 27 here, which says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Salvation in Matthew can refer to deliverance from physical danger, illness, and death, but salvation from sins is the focus of the angel's announcement here. In Matthew, sin is confessed by those whom John baptizes and is forgiven by Jesus. Forgiveness is accomplished by Jesus' gift of himself as a ransom for sinners in sacrificial death, as exemplified in the elements of the Last Supper. In Jesus the Messiah, the house of David was culminated. Mary's virginal conception of Jesus the Messiah amounted to an infinitely greater sign to Israel. And Jesus the Messiah was himself God with the nation of Israel. The salvation brought by Jesus will be the basis of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven that he inaugurates as the one who fulfills the law. That Jesus is God with his people is a reoccurring theme in Matthew. Jesus is with his disciples when the storm strikes, and he saves them from it. He is with them as they are received or rejected while preaching the kingdom. He is with them as they solemnly handle intractable offenders in his new community. He is so identified with their experiences that he views them as his own. In fact, the final reference to the Emmanuel theme concludes the gospel with this motif. As the church obeys his mandate to disciple all the nations, Jesus promises to continue his presence with his followers all the days until the end of the age. This is why we celebrate Christmas. God has come to us and allows us to be in relationship with him. Do you know him this morning? This long-expected Jesus who was born to set you and me free. Have you experienced that freedom this morning? If you haven't, and you want to be set free, if you want to know the God who is with us, then please, please let us know. Message Pastor Gareth, any of the church leaders, or you can message me. I would love for you to receive the ultimate gift this Christmas. Pray with me. God, Thank you that you came into this world in such a miraculous way that only you could. Thank you that you have set us free through the blood of Jesus. Thank you that you are now and always with us, all our days on earth, as well as in eternity. Thank you for that promise and that assurance. Thank you for the hope, peace, love, and joy that we celebrate during Advent. Thank you especially for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.